Welcome to North Coast Church. We're glad you're joining us for today's message. For sermon notes, service times, or more information, check us out online at northcoastchurch.com. Now let's join Pastor Christopher Hilken with today's teaching.
Hey! All right, here we go. Mark chapter 14 today. We're kind of honing in on this last week of Jesus's life. Today we're going to do something unique. We're going to kind of push the pause button on the story. We're going to read some verses out of the text and kind of figure out how that fits in the story. But then we're going to kind of zero in on this phrase that's used over and over again in scripture. And I think if we don't take a time or take a week to just figure out what does this phrase mean, we're going to be reading it all the time, but it's going to become like white noise to us. And I really want it to alarm us when we come across this certain phrase, because the scriptures are trying to scream something at us that we might miss in our modern day context. So if you have your Bibles, we are in Mark chapter 14. Last week, we talked about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Over the past couple of weeks, we've been talking about Jesus and his anguish and his agony, that Jesus was fully God, but also fully man. And as he looks forward towards the cross, he gives us overwhelming sorrow. And I think there's a physical pain aspect there, obviously, because he did feel just like we feel. But Jesus is also looking forward to this. I love how there's this one writer named Tim Keller. Here's how he puts it. He says, in the Garden of Gethsemane, leading up to his crucifixion, he turns to the Father and all he can see before him is wrath, abyss, chasm, and nothingness. Jesus began to experience the spiritual, cosmic, infinite disintegration that would happen when he became separated from his Father on the cross. Jesus began to experience merely a foretaste of that in the garden, and he began to stagger. So again, we want to read everything through this lens of Jesus begins to feel this separate. He's been with the Father and the Holy Spirit for all of eternity. They've been coexistent. They represent love. They are love with one another. And now Jesus begins for the first time in his experience to be separated from the Father. His Father. He feels this disunity with him as he moves towards the cross. God is going to have to forsake Jesus. Why? Because that's what we deserved. Jesus had to become everything that we deserve, that we could become everything that Jesus earned. So Jesus had to be forsaken. He had to be rejected. He had to experience the wrath of God. He had to experience the abyss of sin. He had to experience the separation. And he begins to feel that in the garden. So as we read through this, just read that, I think we start to jump into the ethos of what Jesus is going through. It begins with chapter 14, verse 43. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, You ever like one of those plays in like the old playhouse where the guy's playing the piano and you can like hiss at people and you can cheer people? Sometime, I'd love for our church to be one that we hiss when we say the name Judas and we cheer for Jesus. Not now. It's not today. Our time hasn't come yet. But I have a dream. It is a dream far inferior to that of the good Reverend Dr. King, but it is a dream nonetheless. All right, here we go. With Judas was a crowd armed. Okay. It's, sounds like just got a bunch of snakes in the audience. Okay. Except from the chief priest, the teacher of the law, and the elders. Okay, so there's a little bit of a rebellion here happening, but it's not strictly a political one. So the Jews were under Roman control. Rome controlled everything. They let the Jews kind of do whatever they wanted. They're like, okay, you can practice your religion. That's fine. We don't want to overtake that. Do your thing. But the Jews didn't have the power to execute. They didn't have the power to try or to sentence in that sense. So this is a group of religious leaders that are walking to arrest Jesus without involving Rome really at all at this point, except for kind of as a guard with them. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away underground. So Judas doesn't even want to declare or to point. He just says, I'm going to use a very common signal. The one that I kiss is the one who you need to arrest. This is where we get the phrase, a kiss to betray, or the kiss of death. It comes from this text right here. Going at once, Jesus said, Rabbi, and kissed him. The men then seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Matthew and Luke are going to inform us that this man is Peter. Peter, who is always first to speak, always first to act, does so again. He's going to draw a sword, he's going to cut off the man's ear. This guy's name is Malchus. The other texts give us this information. Jesus actually heals the guy's ear. And I think in doing so, he kind of postures up in this way that Jesus says, if you thought that I wanted to win this way, I would have already won. Right? Jesus is saying, I can touch this guy's ear and his ear goes from cut off to healed. If I wanted it this way, Peter, I would have done it this way. So there's an obedience here of Jesus. Am I leading a rebellion? Said Jesus, which is an ironic question because kind of, right? Am I leading a rebellion? Said Jesus, that you have come with swords and clubs to capture me. Every day I was with you. I was taught in the temple courts. You didn't arrest me then. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. That's the phrase we're going to zero in on today. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they then seized Jesus, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. And church history has it that that young boy who was so terrified that he ran away from Jesus as well is someone who'll become known as Mark, the one who's writing this book. That Mark was actually firsthand in this experience because he was there in the garden and he ran away naked. And the irony here is if you're familiar with the story of the Bible, I think there's this great duality that's trying to be presented to us as an audience. If we were familiar with that, which is in the garden of Eden, when God made everything perfect, Adam and Eve were naked and yet they felt no shame. And now we see the garden of Gethsemane, a very different garden where there's nakedness and there's shame involved with it. It's just, it's a far cry from the world that God had made. He's not a God of shame. He's not a God of embarrassment. He's not a God of these things. But as humans, we have worshiped ourselves for so long that now instead of getting this garden of perfection, we get a garden of betrayal and denial and nakedness and shame. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. Then he sat with guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Okay, so jumping back into Jewish law, there were a lot of things this night where the Jewish customs were broken. A few of those were you weren't allowed in capital cases like Jesus, you couldn't trial at night. In cases where a guilty verdict was reached, a second day in session was required to ensure a fair trial. You couldn't convene during Sabbath or a festival. And these Jewish leaders are breaking all of these things. You're not allowed to arrest someone at night. You have to give them a second day's trial. You can't kill, you can't execute during the festival, you can't do all these things, and they're breaking all of them. This is how intense the power and the movement of Jesus was, that they're willing to break even their very own customs to persecute and to end this guy's life. And then another part of the tradition is, much like in our society, it's a little bit different, obviously, but there you couldn't give anyone, you couldn't try anyone without the witness of two testimonies that agreed and corroborated with one another. So now they're starting to say, you know, someone would come forward and they would start to levy these false accusations against Jesus. And I want us to ask the question to create this tension in our mind as we continue in the text, which is, what put Jesus to death? What killed him? I think way too often we talk about the religious leaders, but John makes it very clear. John 10, I believe it is, verse 18, where Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I willingly lay it down. So Jesus makes it very clear. Oh, no, don't get it twisted. I wasn't strong-handed in the garden. I wasn't taken. I wasn't led against my will. He says, make no mistake, I willingly lay down my own life. And listen to this text. They were looking for evidence against him so they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Verse 56. Many testified largely or falsely against him, but their statements didn't agree. So we lack the corroboration of two witnesses. Then someone stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with human hands, and in 3 days I will rebuild another not made with hands. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? So the chief priest, the high priest, stands up. This goes as old as the Old Testament, way back into Levitical law, where there was one person who was appointed. This guy's name is Caiaphas, which actually means rock, which is Peter's very similar name. And so Caiaphas stands up before Jesus, and this is Caiaphas's job. Caiaphas is basically the leader of the religious institution. So he's coming face to face with this revolutionary, and he says, why aren't you answering me when I speak to you? Why aren't you talking? Caiaphas, part of his job would have been to make sacrifices on behalf of the people. And so we get this really intense moment where you've got the old regime where you used to kill animals and make sacrifices for them. And then you've got Jesus ushering in the new regime where he would become the final sacrifice. And now they're going head to head. And there's this stare down for the ages between these two monumental figures. One that has all the power and authority of the Jewish customs, and he's got Rome backing him to get rid of this political, quote unquote, revolutionary, even though Jesus didn't come for a political stance, but for an internal soul, eternal stance, okay? An internal soul, eternal stance, and an eternal revision, not a temporary one. And that now they're locked eyes. And he says, why aren't you answering me? Here's another phrase. But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. This is to fulfill what Isaiah chapter 53 says. In Isaiah 53, when it's speaking of this Jesus character, when it's speaking of the Messiah who's going to come, Isaiah 53 verse 7 says, even though he's going to experience false accusations, it says, like a lamb led to slaughter, he will be silent. And as a sheep before his shearers is silent, our Jesus will give no answer. So, thousands of years before this takes place, centuries and centuries before, a man named Isaiah says, there will come a point where this Jesus is questioned and he's not going to say anything. Every accusation, even though they're false, he's not going to say anything. Again, the high priest asked him, okay, here's this point blank. And we got to get the depth of this question. Are you the Messiah, the Son of God? Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One? Is it you? So he's asking a really, really big question. He's essentially saying the whole Old Testament, this many pages of Jewish custom, every single page is screaming out for this hope that one day God would send himself. All the way back from Genesis, the first garden, Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, mankind falls and God makes this promise. He says, I'm going to send someone who's going to crush the head of the serpent. And in the process, the serpent is going to strike the heel of the man. The man will experience death, but the serpent will be crushed forever. And in Jewish custom, this is everything is pointing to this. Every festival you had, every tradition that you held true to. Moses, when he's in the desert, when he's spoken to through a burning bush, they're talking about Jesus. Everything's about this Messiah, this one that is coming, when God becomes man. And for thousands of years, the Jewish people have waited, and Messiah after fake Messiah have come forward and said that they're the one. And yet they didn't gain traction, and all their bodies can be found to this day in some tomb somewhere. And now Jesus comes forward, but there's something unique about him. He's healing people. He's claiming more so not just to heal paralyzed people, but to be able to forgive sins himself. He said one phrase, he says, before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said, declaring the divine name to himself. At another point, he says, through me, Jesus says, all things were made. At one point, someone said, can we look at God? And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen God, because we are one in the same. If you've ever heard someone, or you come from a background that says Jesus never claimed to be God, I just don't think you've read the text. He couldn't be more clear. This is the most Hebrew way. This is the most Jewish way of saying, I align myself with this truth that I am the God. I am him. And point blank, he's going to be asked this by Caiaphas, who wasn't mincing terms. Are you God? What they were waiting for in the Old Testament wasn't just this figure of God. They were waiting for God to become man. So the high priest would have never asked, are you this figurative symbol of God? Because that wasn't the promise from the Old Testament. It was that God was going to put on skin and walk around like us. And so he asks, is that you? Are you saying that all of humanity and all of the cosmos and everything that ever was and is and will be, are you saying you are the point of everything that's ever been created? Are you actually going to put yourself as the fulcrum of all of existence? Are you the centric force of the whole universe? Is it all about you? This is the question that he's asking. So far in the trial, is Jesus going to be crucified? No, nothing sticks. People can't agree on the witness. Nothing can be held against him. People are giving false testimony. Nothing's corroborated. And yet here's this question. Is it you? Are you telling me that it's you? Are you Mashiach? Are you the Messiah we've been waiting for? Are you claiming to be God? Jesus responds, verse 62. I am. Ego eimi in the Greek. I am. And then he doubles down. He doesn't stop with I am. Then he's going to say, and just in case you were wondering, he starts to quote Old Testament prophecy again and call himself the culmination of it. He goes, I am. And by the way, and then he quotes two phrases from the Old Testament, both prophetic. One from the book of Daniel, one from the book of Psalm chapter 110. In the book of Daniel, he says, I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power. So, and then he continues, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Now, so he's quoting Daniel chapter 7, saying, this is what Jesus is saying. Go back and read. It's about me. This is called remez. It's a Hebrew literary device where sometimes we do it today in English. Also, we don't call it remez. But when we say a phrase and we expect you to know the end of that phrase, it's called remez. Okay? So what happens in Vegas? That's called remez, right? Sometimes when we go to Vegas, not me, but heathens. When heathens go to Vegas, just kidding. we don't even finish the phrase anymore, right? We'll be out and it'll be 9 o'clock at night and somebody will be like, let's go ziplining. And you just go, what happens in Vegas, right? We just say stuff like that. Or maybe you've been on an international trip in your life and someone's like eating crickets. So you go, one in Rome. How many of you, but without answering that, how many of you in here did not know there's a second half to the phrase one in Rome? How many just thought that's just what you said? You said one in Rome. There's actually a second part to that phrase, which is when in Rome, do as the Romans do. It's a call to, well, if we're in Bangladesh or if we're in Australia, we eat kangaroo. Like, that's just what we do because we're here. I don't know the rules on kangaroo. Please don't at me. Don't quote me. I don't know. I'm making a point, okay? Just don't see the forest or the trees, okay? We would say, when in Rome, but we expect everyone, and no one really finishes that sentence for us, which is why some of you didn't know there was an end to it. Because we just said the first part. It's called remez. It's a device that's meant to trigger other people's memories. So Jesus says, Daniel chapter 7. And everyone in the audience who is well familiar with that prophecy would understand that Daniel was saying, someday they will become this man. He will call himself the Son of Man. He will ride down in the clouds of heaven. And then Psalm 110, which is the second part of what Jesus quotes, says, this man will come and he will make an enemy a footstool to himself. He will sit at God's right hand and judge the living from the dead. So Jesus is saying two phrases. He says, number one, not only am I the Messiah, but Daniel was talking about me and all the prophets were talking about me. And Psalm says, you put me on trial today, but there will come a day where you will stand trial before me. So if you've been sitting here going, how come they killed Jesus? Hopefully you get a little better picture right now of what it was. When you tell the high priest Caiaphas, I am God, you will worship me. Or when you stand trial, I will reject you. This is the ultimate point of the book of Mark. The book of Mark is there's a crown of thorns and there's a crown of glory. You got to choose one for Jesus. Caiaphas chose thorns. He's either God of the universe or he's an absolute liar and he's a heathen and he's barbaric, maybe even demonic. And given this choice, Caiaphas says, you are not God. In fact, he does this very external display of indignation. It says, the high priest at once tore his clothes. Okay, so again, with our audience, who cares? But that was to say like, how dare you, right? Like, I don't do that. That would be weird, right? Also, I probably couldn't. I'd be like, eh. It's like Hulk Hogan up here, but I just can't quite. I need scissors first to get me started. And then maybe. But you would tear your clothes because you would say basically like, how dare you? How dare you say that? But Leviticus says, if the high priest tears his clothes, he is unfit for the duty of high priest anymore. So high priest is coming eye to eye with who? The new high priest. Hebrews chapter 4 says, Jesus is now our great high priest. So in the moment where Caiaphas disqualifies himself from the priesthood, Jesus steps into the gap and says, it's okay, I got this. You used to make sacrifices for the people, Caiaphas. And Jesus says, now it's my turn. Jesus will become the sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice, paying the price of sin that you and I deserved, that we could become his righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Why do we need any more witnesses? Caiaphas says, you have heard the blasphemy. Again, if you come from a tradition that says Jesus never claimed to be God, did you hear what he was just tried for? He wasn't tried for the temple thing. He wasn't tried for anything else. Those all fell flat. What was he tried for? Because he himself declared himself God. That's what the word blasphemy means. It means to put yourself as God. What do you think? He asked the audience. They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him. They struck him with their fists. And they said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. Today, to make sure that we have all of the backing as we walk into this next section, we're going to talk about this idea that Scripture presents again and again about prophecy. There's this really incredible, powerful, in-depth thing that the Scripture gives us over and over for us to know that this story is true, that Jesus is who he said he is, and to give us comfort for a life that we live. And that's this powerful device called prophecy. And the majority of us would know the word prophecy, maybe from Harry Potter, maybe from the Bible. But really, when you tease it out, we probably couldn't tell you what a prophet really was or what prophecy's point was in Scripture. So I want to do that for us today. It's going to be a little bit of a nerd tangent, but I really think as biblical scholar people that we want to be able to look at the Scriptures for ourselves, not just come and have me feed you or have Larry or Chris feed you, but instead that we want to be Bible people here, that we've got to get, when this phrase comes up over and over again, the Bible's beckoning you to understand something. This is true. We call this happening. Basically, when you take a book that was written thousands and thousands of years ago by 40 authors in like four or five different continents and 13 different languages or whatever it was, spanning 1,500 years, when this book declares that it was written through God's inspiration, we would expect it to have some different qualities that no other book ever would have. And the most prolific quality we'd expect this book to have is the ability to tell of future events perfectly. Like if you ever met someone, they're like, oh, I can predict the future 50% of the time. We might go, wow, that guy's really powerful. Right? That's crazy. You can predict it 50% of the time. We would never expect a book that God wrote to be right 50% of the time. Or 60% of the time, or 98.9% of the time. Either this book is right 100% of the time, or we should throw it away as garbage. Because if this is truly God's word, and this is his text, God doesn't just predict future events. He's not like a gambler who's like, I think the Bulls are going to win the championship this year. I don't think that's going to happen, right? But he's not. That's not what he's actually saying. God's already been there. It's like we live in linear time, so we just look forward to the next moment and the next moment and the next moment. Like we live our life like this. God sees the whole thing almost like a line. He sees, so he can go here if he wants. He can be here if he wants. He can be here if he wants. He's omnipresent, not just in space, but also in time. So he's able to move it, manipulate it, and change it. He's over all things, right? So when God created the universe, he created the space-time continuum. But if he created it, that means he's not in it. It means he's outside of it. So when God is predicting future events, we call it predicting future events. He's saying, here's what happens. He's already been there. Right? It's like if you watched the news at 5 o'clock and recorded it and showed it to other people at 7 o'clock and you were like, here's what's going to happen. Here's what's going to happen. We wouldn't go miraculous. We would go, of course you knew that. You had foreknowledge. You've already been there per se. So this is what God's doing. He's saying, I want you to know that these scriptures are true. I want you to know that this is Jesus. So I'm going to look at some of these ideas of what are prophets, what are prophecies, and I want to give you a couple examples that might help to bolster your faith, or maybe if you're on the edge of skepticism, to push you in the right direction towards understanding that this book is true, and there's evidence for it that's grounded in archaeology, history, mathematics, and things of that nature. Number one, what are the prophets? They were future tellers, but that wasn't their primary profession. They were future tellers. So their favorite phrase is, thus says the Lord, right? They were basically divine spokesmen. Okay, so they were future tellers, but more importantly than that, they were divine spokesmen. So they speak on behalf of God to the people. and they speak on behalf of the people to God. Now, do we still have prophets in modern day life? No. How come? Because we have direct access to God. The tearing of the veil when Jesus was crucified signified that we now have direct access to the King. We no longer need a prophet to speak on our behalf. And we have the Holy Spirit, Romans 8 tells us, that intermediates in our prayers and in our beckoning and in our requests and in our anguish to God. Okay? So they were future tellers. Amos chapter 3 says they would commonly tell of future events in order to bolster the faith of the people. Okay. Secondly, they were divine spokesmen. This is kind of like Moses before Pharaoh. We see both aspects of a prophet in the prophet Moses. God appears to Moses and he says, "Go tell Pharaoh, let my people go." Right? Charlton Heston. "Go tell Pharaoh, let my people go." And then he says, "And when Pharaoh says no, tell him I am going to strike Egypt with all of my wonders." So when Moses goes, he's doing the two acts of a prophet. One is in the present. God says, "Let my people go." No. Okay, well then God told me to tell you that it's not going to end well. Right? The two acts of a prophet. Here's what God says. Here's what's going to happen. Okay? Thirdly, as another kind of side job, they were kind of covenant watchdogs. So God makes covenants or promises with his people. When the people are going astray, the prophets like to come in to the people and say, "I just need to make you aware of something. You're not holding up your end of the deal. You're not doing your part of the covenant. You're not upholding what you were called to uphold." This is what it says in the book of 2 Chronicles. "Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but the people would not listen." You see, he's saying, you're not holding up your end of the bargain. Hosea chapter 4, this is what we call a lawsuit poem in Scripture. "Listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land because there is no truthfulness or covenant loyalty anymore." So the prophet's job was to come in and go, "Look, I'm calling it like I see it. You're not holding up your end of the bargain." Do you think prophets then were popular people in Scripture? No one liked them. No one liked them, right? If we had a prophet today who was like, "All y'all gonna die." Right? We'd go, "You jerk." So when prophets would show up, people would be like, "What are you doing here?" And be like, "I want to tell you something." They'd be like, "No, don't tell us anything." Because it was almost always, "All y'all gonna die." Right? Like, just the common thing that the prophet said. Turn back to Jesus, turn back to God, or the enemy surrounding you will take you over. Just, you need him to operate. Okay. Why do we have future telling prophecies then? Was it just like a cool parlor trick? It's neat. Number one, it's for recognition, not precognition. That's a fancy word, but it rhymes, so I used it. It's meant for recognition. The prophecies in the Old Testament are meant so that when Jesus came and when he comes again, we would all go, "That's Jesus." It's not meant for us to sit around and go, "It's coming tomorrow." The prophecies aren't meant for us that every time someone sneezes, we go, "The plague is back," right? This is the beginning of the end, right? Or every time Trump says something, we go, "Ah, there it is, the end of the world," right? "Oh, Oprah, the Antichrist, here she comes," right? Like, that's not, the prophets were not written for that reason. It wasn't written for us to sit around and overly analyze everything and become neurotic people. It was so that when Jesus came in the first century, everyone would go, "That's him." And at the end of time, when he comes back, that we would all go, "That's him." That's why we have prophecy. First of all, why do we have future telling prophecies? Because there's lots of false messiahs that need to be outed. The reason we have prophecies is because God institutes in Scripture these things that people couldn't accomplish even if they wanted to. Like, some of the prophecies about Jesus are he's going to be born in Nazareth, he's going to be poor, he's not going to be good looking, he's not going to be overly charismatic as you would think. Right? It says he's going to become from the line of Jesse, he's going to become the spring of Jesse from the lineage of David. He's going to be born. There's all these things that wise men are going to seek him out. There's all these prophecies about Jesus so that if you grew up and you're like, "I'm God," everyone would go, "Where were you born?" "Bakersfield." No. "Podunk?" Yes. "Not Nazareth." right? Like, did wise men seek you out? Are you from the lineage of David? Was your father this? Did you come through this? Was this you? No, it wasn't. So we can run people through tests to understand who the Messiah is and who the Messiah isn't. Jesus checks off every single messianic box. Every single box talking about the Messiah. Number two, just by the way, just so we can understand that, if you've got someone in your life who's constantly like prophesying, if by they, when they say prophesying, they mean they're telling you truth, right? Like, I'm prophesying right now to you. Thus saith the Lord. I read his text. When you read the Bible, you're kind of prophesying. You are saying what the Lord says. In that sense, it's great. But if someone keeps coming to your life and telling you about future events that are going to happen and they don't come true, then God's not speaking to them, because God doesn't miss. They just have bad pizza, or they've got some kind of indigestion or bad dreams. It's not real. And something ironic, do you know what the book of Deuteronomy tells us to do with people who incorrectly predict something and say that they're speaking for God? Kill them. Now, if I were you, and I'm not, I wouldn't kill someone if they incorrectly predict something in your life. My thing, right? Biblical would say don't, that's no longer a thing, okay? But isn't that kind of an intense thing? God hates being misquoted. He hates being misrepresented. I think one of the main reasons Moses didn't see the promised land is because God said, I am a God of control. So Moses, I want you to speak to this rock. Moses bangs his staff on this rock and he goes, you are the one who represents me, and now you've done it incorrectly. God does not want to be misquoted. He doesn't want us saying that God told me to break up with you. This is not the way that God functions. I work in high school ministry. I hear this all the time, right? Well, God just doesn't want me to be with you. I'm pretty sure God's not going, yes, finally they broke up. Okay. To validate the messages of Jesus. Number two, future telling prophecies validate the message of Jesus. And Jesus is okay with that. He's okay with some of us having a difficulty with blind faith. That's why he wrote all these things. In fact, in the book of John 10:25, Jesus says, you hold me on trial, but look what I've done. Jesus points to what he's done. He looks at his miracles. When Jesus wants to give a hard teaching, he almost always precedes it with a miracle. So he says, look how powerful I am. That's what you're gonna need for faith. Now, here's a really hard thing I gotta tell you. Here's a miracle, here's a hard thing I gotta tell you. Over and over again. So he's okay with people with little faith going, just show me something more. So they're meant to validate the message. Number three, they provide bolstering of faith for his followers. They provide bolstering of faith. Future telling prophecies are powerful for us, especially in modern day times, to look back and understand that these things are true. We'll talk about that more here in a second. Number four, to ensure that Jesus was worshiped as Messiah. Make sure that Jesus was worshiped as Messiah, so that not just was he known as it, but it shows us the proper way to worship him as Messiah. Larry gave me this next one. He said, we do like a sermon prep thing. He goes, Chris, this reminds me that some people just think the Bible is spiritually true, but it's actually true. And I said, I'm going to use that. I'm not going to give you credit, but I lied. Just gave him credit. And this is powerful for me. And some of you, if you're built a little bit more like me, a little more cerebral, not quite into the emotion thing when it comes to the, I don't believe because I had some like overwhelming experience. I believe because I think that in the marketplace of ideas, a theistic understanding of the universe and God's personal interaction with mankind makes the most sense. Are there certain things about God that don't make sense to me? Yeah, but without him, nothing made sense. Nothing made sense. Everything was trivial. Everything was nonsensical. So that's what I believe. And so for some of us, that we have an intellectual barrier between us and salvation, God gives us prophecy to remove that barrier, kind of like pre-evangelism. So it's not meant to be a fairy tale. It's not just spiritually true. It's not just good advice like from the Dalai Lama or something else like that. We're supposed to know that there's a reason that the Bible roots itself in history, in names and dates and places and times, because it wants you to verify it. It doesn't begin with the phrase once upon a time. It doesn't end with happily ever after. This is a factual history of the salvation of mankind through a person, a skin and bones man named Jesus Christ of Nazareth, a historical figure whose witness and testimony has us gathering 2,000 years later. Number, whatever the next one is, provides peace that God is in control of the future. If God has this much say in the events of the future, is there a rest and assurance that we can rest in today going, I can't do anything ultimately to add another minute to my life. But I am in a deep, submissive posture to a God who controls everything. The authorship of mankind's future is in his hands, and I get to call him Father. I'm okay. Am I going to have momentary light afflictions, as Paul calls them? Yes, for this time and in this moment, we'll experience suffering. Jesus promised it. But ultimately, we pray to a God who's in control, not just of what he's in control of, but he's in control of who's in control right now. He's in control of everything. That gives us peace. Lastly, it provides evidence the Bible can be trusted. Evidence the Bible can be trusted. We'll talk about that here more in a second. I'm going to skip down to the last fill in the blank so that I don't run out of time and then you email me repeatedly. I love when that happens. What's the last blank? Sorry, I'm so sorry. I ran out of time. So I'm going to get those out so everyone who's type A can like breathe this sigh of relief like, oh, okay, we can leave now. Okay. What does this tell us about the heart of God? We're going to do a little bit of a backwards thing here. It tells us that God wants to be found. Prophecy tells us that God has a desire to be found. God wants to be found. Now you go, well, if he wants to be found, how come he doesn't just show up as like a big screaming face and tell us all that he's real? Because if he showed up as a big screaming face, he would show up to people who wanted nothing to do with him and people who were seeking him all at once. And people, that's what scripture says, knock and you will find, or seek and you will find, knock and it will be open to you. But God isn't looking for a whole bunch of people who intellectually assent to his existence. It's not like Santa Claus, like, I believe that he exists. That's not what God's in search of. He's in search of submissive lives of worship to him. And I'm fully convinced that not a single person, if God revealed himself in everything, would go, okay, fine, now I completely submit my life to him and I worship him. Because it was Romans say. Romans said God already did that. He said he wrote it all over creation. He's written it everywhere. He's written it in you and me. He's written the moral law on our hearts. He's given us design and complexity and nature and elements. Which means Romans 1 continues to say, but we have willingly rejected that fact. So we got to be careful what we ask for, because God's not looking for an assent of I believe, perhaps. He's looking for submission. Number two, Jesus' obedience to prophecy shows his love for us. The fact that Jesus again and again doesn't do what I would have done in the same situation shows his deep love for us. Like when Caiaphas comes forward and he says, like, who do you think you are? I would have said, who do you think you are? Right? When they start nailing me to the cross, I would have just looked over and I'd been like, hey, check your boot. The guy would have been like, what? There's a snake in there. And I'm like, sorry. Right, that's what I would have done. Which is why y'all are so glad I wasn't God. Because I would have quit. Like, first time someone spit on me, I would have been like, heck no. You didn't spit on me. I'm God in a bod. I brought you into this life and I will take you out of it. To quote the theologian Bill Cosby. Okay. God's sovereignty gives us peace. It's kind of alluding to what we talked about before. God's sovereignty, his power over everything, over elements, over past, present, future, should give us a sense of peace. And lastly, it galvanizes our faith to know that it's true. So it makes it stronger. It empowers us, I think, even to witness and evangelize. Some of us, I think, we're so afraid to tell people about Jesus because we're afraid they're going to start to fact check and poke, and we're going to find out that it's a house of cards. It's all going to collapse. I'm here to furtively tell you that's not the case. That it's not a house of cards. It doesn't collapse. It's not just spiritually true. It's true, true. Let me give you a couple examples as we wrap up. These are some examples of prophecy where the text ahead of time dictates what's going to happen in the future. And we know from archaeology and from history and from all these things that it's empirically true. Not just spiritually true. The first one is there's a prediction in the book of Ezekiel, which predicts the fall of a city called Tyre. It's a port city. It's very powerful. The walls are like 75 feet thick or something like that. This was a massive, massive city. And so it would kind of be like someone declaring the fall of America right now. There would just be no sense in it. Like, what do you mean the fall of America? We can't fall, right? Especially not being conquered by another nation, right? And maybe you do, maybe you're a little bit cynical, but for others of us, it would be kind of a crazy out there thought. And this is what Ezekiel says. Ezekiel says, Tyre's gonna fall. And here's the predictions he makes in the book of Ezekiel. He's very specific. He gives names. He gives facts that are not seen in normal warfare to show the distinctive nature of this prophecy. He says in verses 7 through 11, I'll just go through all these. He makes his prediction in 597 BC. He says, there's a man named Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to conquer your city. Other nations are going to help Nebuchadnezzar to do so. The city is going to be scraped like a bare rock. And then it will become a place like for the spreading of fishing nets. Then all the stone and timber and soil from the city are going to be thrown into the water. Then other cities are going to greatly fear the fall of Tyre, and the old city of Tyre is never going to be rebuilt. So these very specific prophecies. So let me show you this as an example. Let's zoom in through Google Earth to Tyre. Right? I've been practicing this for a week. All right. This is the modern day city of Tyre. Oh, what happened there? You see what just happened? Did you ever notice a landmass right here that's gone now? Did you guys see that when it was coming up? Okay, don't worry about it. This is the ancient city of Tyre. See this wall that's built around here? Nebuchadnezzar comes up against it in the exact way that it was said 100 years later. And then Alexander the Great comes and he conquers 100 years after that, but is a twofold process. First, Nebuchadnezzar comes up against it and he knocks down the walls. And then when he's done knocking the wall, he lays siege to it, just like the scripture said he would. And everyone, he realizes, how are these people still alive? To lay siege means you surrounded the city and didn't let anyone in or out, so no resources. So he's like, they should all be dead by now, but they're not dead. He's like, what's going on? Well, what he didn't know is their port city, they had another island city called Tyre out here. So when they got laid siege, they all just went out here and partied. They were like, take down the walls, we don't care. We're going to go out to this little island out here. So Nebuchadnezzar lays this long siege, knocks down the walls, enters the city and goes, dang it. Other nations are going to come up against him, but Nebuchadnezzar doesn't conquer it, just like it says. It says Nebuchadnezzar is going to knock down the wall, but he won't even be the conqueror. Because decades and decades and decades and decades later, there's a man named Alexander the Great who's going to fall on the city of Tyre, and he's going to go, I want this. And they're going to go, you can't conquer Tyre. Look, they got this city. So he does the same thing. He knocks it all down. He comes in, and then they're out here like, hi, Alexander the Great. Woo-woo, you can't get us. You're not a seafaring people. You're not Phoenician. And Alexander the Great goes, you son of a gun. So Alexander the Great takes all of the rubble from when Nebuchadnezzar knocked on the city, and he tells his men to throw it into the ocean right here, into the sea. And he builds a causeway with the old rubble of the city of Tyre out to the island of Tyre and destroys them. This is never seen anywhere else in ancient warfare, ever. So, can you go to the next slide? So this is modern day Tyre. This is all land. There's cities built on this now. But if you go, there's still, all of the rubble from the town is still, you can still march out there on that rubble. It's scraped like a bare rock. And if you go here today, guess what people are doing on this little stretch of land? They're fishing. It's a place for the spreading of nets. It's exactly what the text said. This is one proof. This is hundreds of years ahead of time. This is exactly what's predicted. It's unique in all of history. Secondly, there's a little bit of a math nerd one here. You can zone out if you want to. But the book of Daniel, this prophet named Daniel predicts when Jesus Christ is going to enter the city of Jerusalem. We call that day Palm Sunday. And he says, let me give you a to the day number of days that it's going to take for him to get here. Daniel says here, let's start by this. When the first brick is laid to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, or the walls of Jerusalem, which took place on the 1st of Nisan in 444 BC, which is equivalent to like March 5th if you do the calendar and you flip them over. He said on March 5th, 444 BC, March 1st, sorry. The 1st of Nisan, which is March 5th. I want you to start counting. And he says, I want you to count 173,880 days after that. And we're like, okay. Well, if you just start doing the days and you start counting, what you're going to find is 173,880 days after March 5th of 444 BC is March 30th, 33 AD. We know for a fact that the Passover in the year 33 AD took place on April the 4th. That means April the 4th was a Thursday because if you go back to the 3rd, the 2nd, the 1st, March 30th, the 31st, and then the 30th, that means that March 30th would have been on Sunday, which means that the entering of Jesus into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday was 173,880 days after the first brick was put in the wall in 444 BC, to the day. This, no one's arguing this. No one argues this. No one goes, no, that didn't happen. People just go, what, lucky? Psalm chapter 22, I'm gonna finish with this. Psalm 22, Jesus uses remez over and over again. And on the cross, he says this phrase. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now on the surface, it might look like Jesus is just screaming out in agony, but he's actually quoting from the Old Testament, from this prophetic chapter of Psalm chapter 22, where here's what Jesus is saying on the cross. When he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's saying, everyone remember the next phrase. And everyone in the audience started listening and going, he's quoting Psalm 22. But they're like, why is he quoting that? Well, here's why. Jesus is basically saying, do you realize what you just did? You didn't mean to, but you just fulfilled prophecy. Because here's what Psalm 22 says. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? Verse 6, for I am a worm and not a man, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him, which is fulfilled in Luke chapter 23, where the people standing around said, if you're God, save yourself. It says, many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, which is another word that was given to the Romans. I am poured out like water. The water and blood flow separately when his side is pierced. All my bones can be counted. Not a single bone was broken, just like the prophecy in Isaiah said. He says in Psalm 22, this is in 1044 BC, this is written. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. Jesus on the cross says the phrase, I am thirsty. You lay me in the dust of the earth. He's buried in the tomb. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircle me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Now, when we read this, when I say they pierce his hands and his feet, even secular people would go, oh, that's Jesus. Here's the irony. This is in 1044 BC, this is written. Crucifixion isn't even invented until like 200 BC. So 800 years before there was ever any crucifixion ever. The prophet goes, they're going to pierce hands and feet. Everyone goes, why? Well, the Babylonians invent crucifixion. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment, which is Mark chapter 15, verse 24. That direct prophecy is given. So when Jesus is on the cross, what is he saying? He's going, hey, open up the Psalm 22 and guess what you just did? And I'm guessing as the Jewish leaders are thinking back, they're going, oh, okay, Psalm 22, my God, why are you, they cast lots for my garment. They start looking over at the Romans casting lots for his garments. They realize that his hands and his feet were pierced and they start going through all these things. And guess what Jesus is doing even from the cross? He's saying, don't miss this. It's me. What do they call for? They say, kill him. He makes that declaration. Then all the chief priests go, kill this guy. Why? Because what's he even doing on the cross? He's fulfilling prophecy. He's pointing that all the universe is all about him and that he's the fulfillment of everything they've been waiting for. This is predicted 800 years, 900 years before crucifixion ever takes place. Jesus fulfills it against his will with no help of anyone. These are hostile people that put him on a cross and pierce his hands and his feet. And yet all of history bows to this king. Prophecy is the perfect mold by which God pours history. He's in control of what's in control and who's in control. And we have a God that is not hiding. We have a God who says, I want to be found. And there's thousands of prophecies. And if I had like 100 hours, I would give you like 100 more that would all prove to bolster our faith and to add to these things. And one guy did the math on it and said that the odds of Jesus fulfilling all these things, most of which he had no control over, like his lineage, people crucifying, all these other things, he said the odds of Jesus fulfilling all of these are like 1 in 10 to the 130th power. There's 1 in 10 to the 70th atoms in our universe to understand how unlikely that was. The unlikeliness is for us to understand the heart of God that says, I want to be found and I want you to understand and to worship me because I am the God of all things. All history points to me and I am the pivot point of everything you've ever known. Let's pray. God, as you walk through your last days, you are obedient even to prophecy so that we thousands of years later in our skepticism or in our need for a bolstering of faith can look back at these texts, at archaeology and history and understand that you are sovereign over it all. You are in control over it all. May that bring peace to our hearts in the midst of our suffering and our turmoil to know that you are still sovereign today. In your name we pray. Amen.
We hope you were challenged and encouraged by this message. If you'd like to give, you can donate online through our website or our North Coast Church app. Have a great week, and we'll see you next time.